Well, I'm glad to see everybody here this morning, being a holiday weekend. I know that some folks are off. I know Chris, as you have already heard, is off on vacation in Florida. And so you get to hear me. Now, what I'm glad is that for those of you, all of you who came today, even though it was a holiday, I appreciate that. For all of you who knew I was preaching, I appreciate you even more. So it will be interesting to see how this turns out. I do want to say that, and Chris, when he said, we need somebody to fill in, I'll be on vacation, and so said, how about you? And I said, okay, I'll give it a try. He also gave me instructions. He told me, he promised me an extra $50 if I'd make him look good. So next week, when you see him, tell him how much you appreciate him, and you're glad to have him back. I also was given some instructions about not to talk about politics or technology or some of the evils therein, but that's another story if you want to talk to me about that. And also, my family who's sitting in the back there said, no personal stories. Okay, so anyway. Today what I would like to try to do is ask the questions, what is church and what does God want of his church? People who talk about church, they ask questions like, where do you go to church? How big is your church? Are you going to church? Do you go to church somewhere? And maybe ask the question, what's your church believe? And we also have the opposite word of church, which is unchurched. We reach the unchurched. What does that word church really mean? I want to show you something. This is the next slide. This is a picture of Pope Benedict. He's head of the Roman Catholic Church. His organization, that is, his church, is the third largest landowner in the world, behind the Queen of England and the King of Saudi Arabia. By the Queen of England, she cheats because she also gets credit for Australia and Canada and some of the other English colonies. It used to be English colonies. But Pope Benedict, the Roman Catholic Church, owns 177 million acres in the world. That's across the churches, that's across their churches, their papal embassies. And so we all know that obviously with that amount of land that there's a certain amount of power, prestige, recognition, and just presence in all the different countries. Now, so that's land. But what about the churches, cathedrals? Well, I want to bring to your attention the next slide, which is the Hindu temple here in Lilburn. I'm sure that some of you are familiar. Some of you have driven by it. Some of you have seen it. It's an amazing, amazing structure. That picture doesn't do it justice. But this Hindu temple was built by having stone cut in India and shipped over here. It was such a massive project that they actually took all the different pieces. There was about 65,000 pieces they had to ship over, pieces of stone. And they were barcoded, and they were assembled like a 3D jigsaw puzzle. Now, if you've ever gone by, like I said, this is a terrible picture once it's blown up. But the intricate detail, I'm sure they're proud of their temple, their church. And we know that there's cathedrals, and why do you go to Italy and the European countries? To see the cathedrals. Is that what church is? One more I want to touch on, and that is in the United States, the largest Christian church is Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. They have in weekly attendance over 43,000 people. That's 4 English services and 2 Spanish services. If you see this, picture here, is that a pretty big church? A lot of people there. That's a Coliseum. They bought that Coliseum. It was the Summit Coliseum in Houston, Texas. And that's where they meet, and that's where they have their services. Okay, so we've seen examples of what people think church is. How do we measure churches? What is church? I gave you a handout here. So the question is, what is church? And the worldview includes, so there's a worldview. The worldview asks questions like, you know, the land that we own. We saw the Roman Catholic Church owns a tremendous amount of property. Or is it the buildings, the great buildings that are built over the ages? Or is it time, is it even the time that we meet on Sunday? If we come together as a people, 43,000 strong, is that it? If that's all there is we meet in the Colosseum and then that's the end? Is that what church is? The question I want to ask is, how does God measure church? What's God's view? I believe that church, true sense of church, is in here, in your heart. That's where it's at. And that's what we'll be looking at today. By the way, most of the verses are going to come out of the Gospels, Romans, and Acts. So, church is in our hearts. And what does that really mean? It's our relationship with God. And it's our relationship with others. That's what's important. We have many members, but we have one body in Christ. We are united together, all of our hearts, believing in Christ, under Christ as the head. I want to go to Romans 12. Answering the question, if we all are together under Christ, are we all the same? Romans 12, verse 4. Verse 4 and 5 say, For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Church is one body. And I'm not talking about just this congregation. I'm talking about all the other churches. Christ has one church. Not this specific church. All the churches. One church. But we know that the body has many members. We have many personalities, many gifts, many talents. We all work together. I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians. After 12. Verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also in Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink from one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. So God has given all of us unique characteristics, unique talents, but we all come together as one body in Christ. But then it might have that we might have a challenge that asks, how can we possibly have all these different members together, all these different people, in one place together? And the answer is through unity and love. Love is the defining characteristic that holds us together. And God does not want His church to be filled with division and special interests. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 24, starting in the middle of the verse. But God so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. We each care about each other in love. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. So we have this great picture of a body. Christ is the head. We are the members. We are all different. We all care about each other. We care if somebody's suffering. We rejoice for those who are rejoicing. Love holds us all together. But is love optional? Do we have the choice to love or not love? We have a talent. Is that good enough? A gift to use for God? Do some have love and some do not? The importance of love, which I read the entire thing, but 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'll just reread the first three verses. 13:1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So whatever gifts you may have in the body, you need to use them in love. Your reactions or your interactions with others, do everything in love. Even if it comes to having to rebuke or discipline, do it in love. Now, I want to go on and talk about what God expects of us, the church, His body, headed by Christ. God wants us to have a personal relationship with Him based in this love. And God wants us to know Him. What does knowing Him mean? It means that we are to love God. You see, in the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus, speaking to the disciples, in chapter 22, Matthew 22, in verse 35, God wants us to focus our lives, on Him. Matthew 22, 35 says, one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question, testing Him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" They're trying to trick Him. And He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." We're all quite familiar with this verse. But Jesus spoke and told us specifically the primary command, the primary directive, is for us to love God first. How did the early church do it? Did they show love for one another? We have great examples in Acts of the early church and what they did and how they came together. In Acts, we see chapter 2, a great set of verses here. Acts 2, chapter 38. We see Peter preaching to the early church. And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord of God will call to Himself. And with many other words, He solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who received His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So the fundamental thing that Peter is saying is to believe in the Lord, to believe in Jesus, to be saved, to be baptized. That's just the start of knowing God. We also need to further know Him better by not only believing in Jesus, but also in reading His Word, understanding who He is, praying, developing a relationship, with God, showing our love for Him for the love that He showed us when He sent His Son to this earth to be sacrificed to save us from our sins. What does Paul say about being saved? Paul also talks about loving God, being saved. In Romans, a great book by Paul, as a summary of his theology, he's trying to present it to the Romans, to the Church of Rome, as he's hoping to visit them. But Paul says belief comes from the heart. In Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near and in your mouth and in your heart. Church is in the heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Number one is for us to know the Lord, to know God. That's the first and foremost thing we have to get right and appreciate and love, express our belief and be saved, and then continue our relationship with the Lord on a daily basis. But it doesn't end there. We don't just love the Lord. What does God say about others? That is, others, our fellow Christian brothers and sisters. God wants us to grow in Him, to love the saved. Not only do we love the Lord, but we love the saved, our brothers and sisters. I love this verse, this section here, which I don't think necessarily gets enough time, in John chapter 13. John 13, verse 34, Jesus, with His disciples, issues them a command. We've seen the command to love the Lord, to love your neighbor. Jesus specifically calls His disciples to get to have a new command about love. In John 13, verse 34, Jesus says, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." So even as I have loved you, that you love one another. "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Question I could ask you at this point, do we as Christians love one another so that it's obvious to the world? Are we set apart, holy, to be different in the world? Do you see Christians, known Christians, arguing and fighting and having problems with other Christians? Does that promote the cause of Christ? This one is one, well, all of these are important things, directives that we have from God. But if we don't act differently between ourselves, if we are not seen as being different from the world, what have we achieved? We saw Paul write in 1 Corinthians, if you don't have love, you have nothing. You could do the best work, the best missions, go to Honduras, reach out to your neighbors, but you don't have love, you've missed the point. If we don't have love for one another, we are not acting the way God would have us act. How about the early church? Did they show this? Did they exhibit this love for one another? Let's turn to Acts chapter 2 again. We see an example of the early church, the Christians, treating each other with respect, with love, sharing together, showing concern for one another, and in all things, praising God. In Acts chapter 2, verse 43, "Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need." That's their fellow Christians, sharing as they might have need. "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, in unity, one mind, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Now, did they do it so that their numbers would increase? No. They did it because they loved one another. They wanted to be together. They wanted to share. They wanted to help those who needed help. They enjoyed being with each other. Paul reiterates this love many times in his writings, but specifically, he makes a point that love needs to be sincere, not superficial. And Paul gives very specific instructions in dealing with others. He wants the young church, the churches across the countries that he visited to understand the importance of love. In Romans 12, last year we did Romans, our 12 study of Romans, and in Romans 12, verse 9, Paul writes, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." I don't know how we as a church do. I don't know how we as an individual congregation do. I don't know how we as a Christian church at large do. But is our love without hypocrisy? Sincere, truthful, honest? Is it truly from our hearts? That's what I think Paul is saying here. I can't impress upon you enough how important it is for us to treat not only the other Christian members of this congregation, but other Christians that we know from other churches, to be different, to act differently, to be kind and concerned, and exhibit a love that the others around us will recognize and see in us, to truly be set apart in this world, not of this world. The third thing that God wants of us, God wants us to go for Him. We saw we love God and we love the saved, but also God wants us to love the lost. We actually had last Sunday's sermon was very much focused on loving the lost because we were celebrating the visit, the return trip, and the news we heard from the trip to Honduras of our four members. But God definitely wants us to have concern for and reach the lost. Jesus said in Matthew 28, I don't even know if it's going to be up on the screen. Matthew 28? Yeah, good. Matthew 28. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The Great Commission. We all know the Great Commission. And that applies to those around us in our neighborhoods, in our state, country, and even overseas, in other foreign countries like Honduras. We've all heard that many times. These are not new verses. Interesting question. Do we as a Christian nation think of ourselves perhaps more highly than we should? Do these other nations, other peoples, deserve us to go, to teach, to preach Christianity? Is there a concept of some are worthy and some are not? God does not show favoritism. There are no barriers to salvation. Everybody has availability to believe and to be saved. Nobody is excluded. It is not up to us to choose, pick and choose who we speak to, who we reach out to, who we go to. All people are worthy. If you truly love the lost, you will go, we will go and reach out to them. In Acts chapter 10, we see examples of Peter talking about favoritism, about is there any prejudice shown. At the time, the Jews felt that, and they were right, that they were the chosen people. Jesus had come to the Jews because they were chosen. They were God's favored people. They rejected him, and so Jesus turned and said, this is open to all people, Gentiles included. Now, if you've grown up realizing you were special, you were the chosen people, and now you're being asked to go to all these other people, Gentiles, it would be difficult for you to have the correct attitude to really open your heart because you've not been brought up that way. So there was a job to be done during the early church in Acts to convince those around him that, wait a minute, things have changed. There was a paradigm shift. The Jews were not now the only people who were going to be the chosen saved people of the world. Acts 10, verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcomed to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. You yourselves know the things which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus Christ, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. We are witnesses of all things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. So Peter is telling the other Jews that God does not show partiality, that all who will believe can be saved. Do we have proof that God accepts everyone, that is, accepts them without prejudice, without partiality? Continuing a little further on Acts 10, we see some of the results of that. In verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. At the time, the Holy Spirit coming upon them was a sign that they had been saved. So they're listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. I'm sure they were questioning, God, is this right? You're saving the Gentiles also? They were amazed, but they saw the proof. They saw the evidence. And Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized. Back up. Just after they're poured out on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why do we see some of the early signs in the early church? Because the Jews needed to be shown that the Gentiles were also acceptable in God's eyes. That's why we see examples of
the Holy Spirit coming upon them in a very visible way through the speaking of tongues. The Jews could not refute that. They had to accept the fact that, yes, the Gentiles and would also be saved, that they could receive the gospel and attain salvation. Paul addresses the question of what's the relationship of love and the law with our neighbors, with those around us, those who are unsaved. So how are we motivated? Going to Romans again. In Romans, Paul reminds us, he writes, we are to love our neighbor. We are to do them no wrong. We are to treat them fairly, honestly. In Romans 13, chapter 13, verse 8, Paul writes, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up by saying, is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus did not come to throw out the law, the old covenant. He came to endorse and to build onto the old covenant with a new covenant, a covenant of love, a covenant of spirit. We saw his telling the disciples that it's not just if you commit adultery or you covet something and you steal it, you take it. It's not just the commissions. It's also the feeling, the belief, the wish to do those things that is wrong. And what is that? He is transcending from the obedience to the physical law, to the exact letter of law, to the spirit that God intended. And that spirit that God intended is for us to love those around us and to show that love by treating everybody correctly, fairly. Having said these three things, to love God, to love the saved, and to love the unsaved, we have a covenant. CCMA has a covenant, church covenant, that elaborates a number of attitudes, a number of actions that we believe we should be doing. But these points, all of these points that we have in our covenant, can be summarized conveniently in these following simple directives. The CCMA church covenant, in that God calls us to know God personally, a personal relationship with Him, a relationship based on love, thankfulness for the sacrifice, thankfulness for the forgiveness that He gave to us through the sacrifice of His Son, that we don't deserve it, but that as He loved us, as His children, we love Him. He wants us to know Him personally. But just knowing Him and being saved is not enough. We need to grow. God wants us to grow in faith corporately. That is, we together, as a body, come together to worship Him on Sundays, to meet in groups, to encourage each other, to study His Word, to learn from one another. An important thing that I think we in this society lose a lot of the time is the fact that each of us has something to contribute. Some of us have experienced things, tribulations, that others are going through right now. People can be encouraged through that. People can learn from that. How often do parents, as you see your children doing something that you know is going to end disastrously, you try to help them? Likewise, we as members can help each other. So this faith that we grow together can be done in a corporately, working together, sharing each with each other. God wants us to grow in faith corporately. And God wants us to go. God wants us to go into the world boldly, to bring His Word, His message to those who haven't heard it, to help the poor, those who are struggling, in the ways that we can help them, with medical help, building help, just encouragement. God wants us to go boldly into the world boldly. So, the topic of the message today is God wants us to know, to grow, and to go. Those are the three things that we as a church, that's what God expects of us. Many of the verses we touched on were very fundamental. You've heard them many times. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. To love one another, by this they will know you're my disciples. To love your neighbor as yourself. You notice the recurring theme, which I've tried to emphasize, is love. In closing, I would like us to recite together, as a congregation, as a prayer, the opening part of our covenant. A covenant that promises that we will know, grow, and go according to the Spirit of God. So if we would read this together, we'll close this part of the sermon. Having been led by the Spirit of God to acknowledge Christ as Savior and Lord, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we do now in the presence of God, this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ.